now we are in the book of Daniel for the very first time. How many of you guys have read the book of Daniel? Okay. How many of you guys know like bits and pieces of Daniel or have heard some? Obviously, I'm sure every one of you have heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah, or being thrown into the fire furnace. Or have you guys ever heard of the phrase, the writings on the wall? Yeah? Yes. Do you know where that comes from? The book of Daniel. Yeah. A lot of phrases that we use in our current vocabulary is actually from Scripture, including that one. So we just finished Jonah. Jonah was very interesting, to say the least. Jonah was called by God to go where? Nineveh. Yes, correct. And Nineveh was the capital of where? A bad place it was. So the Ninevites were bad, right? Hence why Jonah didn't want to go and preach the gospel to them, right? Remember? He point blank tells God that, hey, I don't want to go because I know that if I go, I know without a shadow of a doubt that your grace will be provided to them, and I don't want that because I don't think they deserve it because they're, one, they're Gentiles and they're wicked and they're evil. He didn't want that for them. And so the whole chapter 4 of Jonah really shows the difference in heart between Jonah and God. Like, God still used Jonah as a vessel, but ultimately it wasn't about Jonah's heart or his gifts or anything like that. It was all about the power of God used through Jonah, and it was all about the grace of God used through Jonah. And so all of Nineveh was saved, right? Every single one, well, I don't know if every single one, but it says that pretty much the whole city, the whole capital, from the king to the least, to the children, they tore their clothes, they repented, they fasted. Remember, the king of Nineveh said, everyone's going to fast, animals included. Remember that? And so then in chapter 4, Jonah gets a front seat. He's mad. He gets a front seat outside the city walls to see God pour judgment upon them. That's like what he was expecting, or not expecting, but that's what he was wanting. And then God sends what? What does he send to Jonah? Yes. Remember, the specific word that Jonah tells us says God prepared the plant, right? And that plant grew, and what did it do for Jonah? Provided shade, right? Because it was hot. It was like the desert. And so God is showing his grace to Jonah, something that Jonah didn't deserve, something that Jonah, you know, he did not plant the seed. He did not make the seed. He did not plant the seed. He did not water the seed. He did not grow the seed. He didn't do anything. Right? God did all of that. Then what did God prepare after that plant? A worm. And what did that worm do? Ate the plant. Right? God prepared those two things. Then after the worm ate the plant, God prepared a third thing. What was it?
The wind.
The wind, a vehement wind, right? Really hot wind. And so what that did is Jonah started to complain. He's like, I want to die, yada, yada, yada. And God's like, what right do you have? What right do you have to complain? What right do you have to judge Nineveh? And so through that whole ordeal, God is showing his grace to Jonah so that he can prove that he is gracious to all and that Jonah should have the same heart, because Jonah was so sad when the plant died because of the worm, but yet he wasn't sad about 600,000, was it 600,000? 600,000 Ninevites ultimately dying. Because that's what Jonah wanted. He wanted them to be judged and to die, right? For God to lay his judgment down upon them. So he's like, you're more sad about a plant than actual people, right? And so God, I think, reveals ultimately Jonah's heart, but to us, really God's own heart, right? That he's so gracious that even the Ninevites, even though they didn't deserve it, they received his grace, and none of us in here are better than those Ninevites. And so what happens later on in history, we get here into Daniel, and I'm picking up how we're getting into Daniel. In 612 BC, so before Christ came, Nineveh actually falls. Okay, so here's this great capital, it was the best city in the world, the capital of Assyria. Nineveh falls, and the Assyrian capital of Nineveh will actually fall to the growing Babylon Empire. And so it's going to go from Assyria being the greatest city to Babylon being the greatest city. And the king who leads that, the Babylonian Empire at this time, is actually Nebuchadnezzar's father. And his name is some other weird name, too, that I probably can't pronounce. Nabopolassar. Okay, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father. He leads that, and the Assyrian capital of Nineveh falls. Okay? So the Assyrians, they start to flee to the west. About 7 years later, in 605 BC, there's a climactic battle that happens at Carchemish. And here the Assyrians, they ally themselves with the Egyptians. But what ends up happening is that Nebuchadnezzar now defeats them, and he pursues the Egyptians, and he eventually comes into the land of Judah. And Judah is where? In Israel, right? Judah is part of Israel. And so Nebuchadnezzar will attack Jerusalem for the very first time. And this is where we get into this part of scripture in Daniel chapter 1, just to give you a brief overview. And as Nebuchadnezzar takes over and conquers Nineveh, and it conquers Assyria, and he conquers, you know, Egypt and all these different places, there's going to be three different, we can call them deportations, that every single time that he conquers one of those places, he brings back exiles, okay? He brings back people. And we're going to see as we read these seven verses, because we're only get through seven verses tonight, that it was almost like a trophy, per se, but also utilizing the people that he's conquered to use them as slaves, or another fancy word could be eunuchs, which we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 1. And so one of the very first deportations of these exiles we find Daniel in. Okay, so Daniel is in one of those first ones. We actually find out later that in one of the second ones, the prophet Ezekiel, who is the book before this, is actually taken captive as well. So who wrote the book? Daniel. Yeah, Daniel. Now, there's a lot of people who would say that Daniel didn't write it because it's written in the third person. How many of you guys talk in the third person? No, you don't. Stop it. Okay, that was pretty good. Not many people do. And so typically you would think, man, if you write in the third person or if you talk in the third person, well, typically if you talk in the third person, you know that's them. But typically if something is written in the third person, you wouldn't think that the actual person who wrote it is that person. You'd usually write in the first person using, you know, the pronouns like I did that. But here, what we find out is that Daniel did write this, even though he wrote in the third person, and many of these Old Testament books are written in the third person, even though it was written by that person, and the only exception that we find is the book of Nehemiah, because it's actually written like a diary. Okay, so like something personal. And God even does this. God speaks in the first person, and he speaks in the third person. Right? Exodus chapter 20 is a good example. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Right? That's first person. And then five verses later, in verse 7, he says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. Right? So even in a span of one chapter, in five, six verses, he goes from first person to third person. And I'm explaining all this because it's important for us to understand that Daniel did write this, okay? Even though when we read this, he's going to say, Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. Jesus explains to us in the book of Matthew that Daniel did write it. And if there's anyone to trust, who would it be? Jesus, yeah, or his word. So in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus refers to the book of Daniel, and he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referring back to the scripture in Daniel in the Old Testament. So it proves to us as we read through this book that Daniel is the writer of this book. So let's read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll break it down. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, just like I told you. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And that's where we're going to end tonight. So we see a lot happening already in the first 7 verses, really interesting stuff that is going down. Daniel tells us in the very first verse that it was in the 3rd year of the king Jehoiakim, who was of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged it and basically took it over, okay? When you actually read Jeremiah, and this is one of those contradictions that we see in the Bible, you know, because a lot of people, if you go to like atheist.com, I'm just kidding, but if you go like some atheist blog posts and they'll look, they have like 500 lists of contradictions within scripture, this is one of those. The contradiction is this. Daniel says in verse 1 that it was the 3rd year in the reign of Jehoiakim that this happened. Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 2, Jeremiah actually says it was the 4th year of Jehoiakim. And you're like, okay, which one is it? Right? There's a difference between the 3rd year and the 4th year. That has to be a blatant contradiction, right? Well, here's the answer and why this happens this way and how it's not a contradiction, how they are both right. Daniel uses and speaks of the king's years after the Babylonian method, okay? So he's captured by Babylon. He's going to use their method at this time. And the first year, when it comes to the Babylonians, the first year of a king's reign began at the start of the calendar year after he took the throne, whereas Jeremiah, when he counts the years, he uses the Jewish method, which means you start when you start, right? So he says it's 4 years. Daniel says it's 3 years, yet they're both right because Daniel just starts a year later. And so we actually see this happening, this whole ordeal with Nebuchadnezzar besieging Babylon happening in 2 Kings chapter 24. So what I want you to do is turn there with me really quick. So give us a little bit more insight to what is transpiring. 2 Kings chapter 24. Just go, I don't know, a good amount of books back. Page 349, if you have my Bible. 2 Kings chapter 24. Keep flipping there. I'm going to start reading. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and the bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. So as we read 2 Kings chapter 24, we get a reason of why and how it was possible for Nebuchadnezzar to take over this kingdom. And we see that, one, it's because God allows it. And God really ordains it. Verse 4, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So it was partly also their consequence because they didn't repent. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, nor the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. And then you can read some more, even in verses 13 and on, of the captivity here of Jerusalem, of Nebuchadnezzar. And so again, in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar takes over and besieges it. And we see that Jehoiakim becomes a vassal for Nebuchadnezzar. Anyone know what a vassal is? V-A-S-S-A-L. So 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1 tells us that's what happens to him, to Jehoiakim. He became a vassal for 3 years to Nebuchadnezzar. Any good guesses as to what that might mean? Yeah? Servant. Well, there you go. What version are you reading? King James? You don't know? King James, I think, says servant. So essentially, that's like the simplistic version of it, is a servant. Someone is now who has to give allegiance, like you have to give allegiance to someone who is above you or higher than you. Essentially, he has to give allegiance because he got defeated, right? You have really no other options. So that's what happens. But before he was a servant or a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Jehoiakim became a vassal for Egypt. But remember, who defeated Judah and who defeated Egypt, because they were allies at the time, it was Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar now becomes basically the king of it all. And we're going to see as we progress through the beginning of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar starts to think of himself so highly that God has to like bring him to his knees. And the way that he brings him to his knees is pretty hardcore. And what we eventually find out is, yeah, Babylon is like this great empire and this great city, but ultimately, how does it become that way? Even though they're a pagan nation, how does it become that way? Well, it's because of God, right? Here's this pagan nation who's taken over God's chosen people. But God's chosen people had rebelled and weren't repenting for their sins. So God says, look, I'm going to give you up to this pagan nation. I'm going to bring you low so that you realize to repent and turn back to me, right? God is in everything, and there's a reason for everything. The highs, the lows, there's a reason for it all. And so God is ordaining all of this. He's allowing this. We see in verse 2, it says, the Lord, what? He gave. That's a key word. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But Nebuchadnezzar's over there, you know, trotting around like he's the one who took it. Yet what he doesn't know is that God actually gave it, right? He gave it. So the Lord gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, a pagan nation, and the most powerful nation of that day. And the word here, gave, indicates that God, again, is in absolute control. Isn't that what we saw in the entirety of the book of Jonah? That God was always in absolute control? That God was sovereign? That God, I mean, how many times in the book of Jonah, it's only 4 small chapters, how many times did it say God prepared? A lot. God prepared a fish. God prepared the sea, right? God prepared the worm and the plant and the wind. Like, so many times we see God preparing because God is in control of it all, right? Now, to Jonah, he's thinking otherwise. You know, to Nebuchadnezzar, he's thinking otherwise. So here we've got a prophet of God, and here we've got a pagan king, and both of them are ignorant to that fact in a sense. But to us as readers, we need to understand, I think God's trying to teach us that he's always in control. And, you know, to us, that might be, to our flesh, it's like, I don't like that because I like to be in control. But to those of us who are born again, to those of us who know the character of our God, that is a beautiful, safe, and like freeing thing. Because here I have the creator of the universe, one who loves me more than anything in the world, who has complete control of my life. And he knows what's best for me, even if it means that there's bad things that happen in my life, like we see happening with Jonah. There's a reason behind it all, and God knows. And we won't always know every single reason. We won't. But who can we trust in? God. God. Remember, it's like kids and their parents. Kids don't understand everything, right? Especially at a young age. I don't think of you guys as kids. I'm thinking of like my kids, right? They don't fully understand the nuances and the ins and outs of life and different things. But at the end of the day, they just have to trust my word, right? And eventually, they do trust my word because I've proven it, but also they've grown to love me. And I've shown my love to them. And God does the same thing for us. So in verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Also, what happens here is Nebuchadnezzar, he takes some of the articles of the house of God. Okay, so like, he comes in, he steals our chairs, and he takes our nice communion plates, things, right? He takes, I don't know, the podium. We don't really have nice things in here like that. There's nothing like in here that's like, oh my gosh, that's holy, don't touch it. But like, yeah, so in this time that, you know, there's a lot of things that were really nice and valuable and that they were gifted to God and were deemed as holy per se. But they were stolen. They were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, which he carried then into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And we're actually going to see this come back into play in chapter 5 with, I can't think of the king at that time, but he starts to, he goes down, he takes all the stuff out, and he starts drinking out of it and getting drunk and all that stuff. And that's when the writing on the wall happens. But we'll see that when it comes to it in chapter 5. But he takes these things from the house of God, and he brings them to his God, right? To his little house, to his little God. We see here in the land of Shinar. And what's happening is he doesn't take everything, but he takes some of the things from the temple. You know, these are common things, treasures, you know, whatever it may be. But the point of it, the reason behind this is obviously, you know, you want to ransack it, you know, and take as much as you can, you know, financially. But what the whole purpose of that was mainly is to show dominance, is to show victory. It's like, okay, you know, this is my possession. My you know, I've defeated you, right? A sign of conquering someone and that you are more powerful. It's Nebuchadnezzar's declaration basically saying that my God is better than your God, right? Like the whole, my dad can beat up your dad. My God can beat up your God. You, Judah, serve this God. Yet if he were so great, then how could I defeat you and take these items out of your temple that you worship your God in? And so in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's thinking that my God is greater than the one true living God that Judah proclaims. But again, Nebuchadnezzar's ignorant to this because God allows this. God gave it. And so I think God's going to, as we read through this, especially with Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to, you know, teach Nebuchadnezzar a lot of different lessons through this. Right? Even though that his chosen nation has become captive, God is still going to utilize faithful men. And we're going to see four specific faithful men that God is going to use to proclaim his name and to demonstrate his power, even in the midst of the lowest of low for the nation of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar is mistakenly going to attribute his victory again over Judah, you know, to the superiority of his own God, right, over the God of Israel. Now he sees the treasures and he's put them in his own treasury account. But again, what he's failing to comprehend is that it's God who granted him victory over Judah and instead boasted in these false gods and his own power. And soon he's going to be brought to his knees and realize that God reigns supreme, right? Even over Babylon, because Babylon was highly esteemed. So in verse 3, it says, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, by whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So again, one, he takes the articles, and now two, he's going to take people, right? And he's going to take these people for a specific reason. He's going to, it's a good way to say this, retrain them, brainwash them, teach them. Like, he wants to basically unlearn them of everything that they know of Israel and now learn of the ways and the things and the culture of Babylon. So that after 3 years of training, no longer is there a hint of a Hebrew and their ways and their culture, but now you are completely immersed in the culture and the thinking and the doing and all that of Babylon. This was their task. And there was specific qualities or requirements that were to be found in these young men. We see that in verse 4. These really, you know, gifted, good-looking, no blemish. I mean, they had to be smart. And that's who they took. And so that describes Daniel and describes his three friends. But here Nebuchadnezzar tells and instructs this man named Ashpenaz. He is the master of the eunuchs. So Daniel is going to be under this man, who is the chief leader of the eunuchs. And this actually is a prophecy from Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'll read it to you. Verse 18. It says, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is already like prophesied beforehand, right? That this would happen. Now it's happening. And some people would think that a lot of these eunuchs, and Daniel may be included, come from royalty. It's not always the case, but it was the case a good amount of the times. Now, what is a eunuch? If you had to explain that to someone, what is a eunuch? Because we see that even explained in the New Testament when Jesus mentions it. What's a eunuch? So eunuchs of the Bible, they were usually castrated males or those who were incapable of reproduction due to a birth defect. Now, sometimes it had nothing to do with that at all, and it just meant a position, like a servant, okay? It was just a title. But usually, this is what it was in reference to, someone who was castrated or could not reproduce. Sometimes it was done purposefully, right? Intentionally to induce impotence, to remove sexuality. It was a common practice in ancient times for rulers to castrate their servants or their advisors, basically to subdue them, okay? That was pretty much the entirety of that point. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus actually mentions eunuchs in the context of whether it's good to marry. And he says there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it, Jesus says. So Jesus identifies three types of eunuchs. One, there's a natural eunuch who's born that way, you know, incapable of reproducing. Some who are forced, we could say, you know, being castrated, and some who are volunteers in the sense they just choose that life. They choose that life. And so Daniel here is one of those eunuchs under, here in verse 3, the master of his eunuchs, Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs, speaking of Ashpenaz. And so they are forced to basically be subdued and surrender to the king and to do things the king's way, every which way. Okay? Because basically, again, what they want to do is they want to mold these young men into the way that they train them. It's like going into the army. You know, you go into the army one way, and then they completely break you down to mold you into the way that they want you to be. You know? It's the same, pretty much the same concept here. So, verse 5 says, "The king appointed..." Well, actually, I just jumped verse 4. So these young men, it says they had to have no blemish, they had to be good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Okay, so again, they had to choose young men. Whether they were Jewish nobility or not, they chose young men. No physical or mental defects, right? So if you're missing a leg, you're not allowed in. You had to be good looking, so if you're ugly, you're out. If you were dumb, you were out as well, because you had to be intelligent, right? This was the highest of the high, you know, the best class, again, so that they could absorb all the information that they would train them and teach them, right? This was like a 3-year course, you know, that should have been like a 10-year course. Teaching them everything they could to reshape them, to remold them, and wanting them to learn the way of the Babylonians, the language of the Chaldeans, and their literature. Okay, so in verse 5, the beginning of all this, he appoints for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So now it first starts with what they're eating, right? So now they control what you eat, right? So you picky eaters, you can't be picky at this point. What they give you is what you have to eat. Now, we're not given a menu, so we don't know exactly what they were forced to eat. We can assume that probably it was, you know, some meat or some kind. Obviously, it was the king's delicacies, so it was like the best of the best. He wanted them to be fit. He wanted them to be, you know, in the best shape possible. He didn't want lazy servants. He didn't want servants that would get tired. He wanted the best of the best servants, so you get the best of the best food. But as a Jewish man, there were foods that were forbidden for them. There were certain foods that they could not eat. You know, God told them in Leviticus chapter 11 that there was some foods that were unclean, and you're not allowed to eat them. Jews were also forbidden to eat meat that didn't have the blood properly drained from it. We see that in Leviticus chapter 17. But they were also forbidden to eat meat that had been sacrificed to other gods. We see that in Exodus chapter 34. And so here Daniel and his three buddies are going to be challenged. Here they're held captive. They're being retrained. And the first thing that we see happening is they're going to be forced to eat certain kinds of food. And more than likely, they're going to come up to a crossroads and they're going to have to decide, do I continue to follow the standards of my one true living God that I say I've placed my faith in and I trust in and I want to abide by? Or do I give in to the way of the pagans, right? What do I do? You know, I think sometimes we have that same challenge. But let's see what happens. Verse 6, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And so I still got some more to say, but we're not going to get into the eating part until next time. But essentially what's going to happen here in verses 6 and 7 is that they have their Jewish names, right? I think we all know their Jewish names. But then they're given their Babylonian names, right? Here's that process of completely stripping them free of everything that they've known as a Jew and now retraining them, re-identifying them as a Babylonian to the point where they take away their identity. They're taking away their name, right? And giving them new names. That would be hard, right? Now you know, you're Daniel, but now you're Belteshazzar. I'd be like, dude, that's the worst name ever. Right? So they're changing their whole identity from servants of God to now servants of the Babylonians. Again, this is a completely stripping of their identity and who they are in God and who they are as Jews, right? And who they are that they've known their entire life, right? They're given a name with pagan roots or to reflect the names of the pagan deities, right? But what we find out is that even though all this is happening on the outside, even though all this is being poured upon them and forced upon them, that from the outside, it looks like everything's changing. Like no longer are they Jews, no longer are they servants of God. Like they are now servants of Babylon. They've been given new names. They have to abide by these rules. But what we find out as we continue to read through this is that they cannot change the inside. That they continue to be faithful servants of God on the inside. And I think to the Lord, that's probably the most important thing, right? I do know. That's what he cares about. And so they understood that no matter what happened, no matter if they stripped their identity, if they changed their name, if they cut their hair, if they forced them to do this or that, that no matter what, that the Lord God was still their God and that they would serve him and that they would believe in him and that they would be faithful to him as much as they could possibly be. And so Daniel is given a new name. Daniel means his name. It means God is my judge. But then he's given his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which actually includes the name of a Babylonian god whose name is Bel, B-E-L, hence Belteshazzar. And this was the name for the god Marduk or Nebu, and Belteshazzar means Bel, protect the king. So again, you go from God is my judge, a Hebrew name of the one true living God, to now a Babylonian name who is now speaking of the deity of their own deity, the god Bel. Then Hananiah, it means Jehovah has been gracious. Jehovah has been gracious. And they change his name to Shadrach, right? And this means I am fearful, command of Aku. And Aku, A-K-U, is another Babylonian god. You go from Jehovah to Aku. Mishael means who is what God is, and then they gave him the name Meshach, which means who is what Aku is, right? Go from the Jewish name to the Babylonian name. from the real living God to the Babylonian God. Azariah means Jehovah has helped, and his name was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo. And as you guess, that's another god of Babylon, the god Nebo, who was the son of Bel. Right? Nebo was a god of vegetation. They had a god for everything, just like the Egyptians. So their four names changed. Four names are changed. And no matter what happens, no matter what they've been taught, no matter what they're going to go through, any type of indoctrination, I'm going to say it that way, any type of indoctrination or false philosophy is basically going to fall on deaf ears to these four guys because they have such a solid foundation and faith in God, that they have a persistence and a trust in the Word of God. And I think even for us, if we have a persistence and a trust in the Word of God, that no matter what we go through, no matter what we hear, no matter what we, you know, are indoctrinated with, wherever that may be, however that may be, it's not going to overtake us. Because we will always realize that the truth is the truth, and anything other than that is a lie. Right? So if you guys are persistent in the Word of God, if you're persistent in your faith in God, I believe that even if you go to a secular college and they start teaching you some wacky doodle stuff, you'll hear it, but you also realize, hey, I know that's not true. I know what the truth is, and it's found in the Word of God. And I think you're going to see this with these four guys here. And Satan uses a similar tactic with us today. Right? He uses a similar tactic to indoctrinate us. You know, he wants us to identify with the world, right? To steal our identity. No longer am I this, but I'm going to change it to that. Right? He wants us to feed us what the world offers, just like here the Babylonians are trying to feed them, you know, their delicacies. They're also trying to educate Daniel and his buddies in a certain way and teaching them the language and the ways of the Chaldeans. And the world does the same thing. Some of you guys who go to public school, you've already been influenced by that, or not, maybe not influenced, but you've been a part of it, you've seen it. But that's the way of the world, is it tries to influence, because the whole world, John tells us, is under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the wicked one being Satan, who is the father of all lies and deception. So if the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, we got to understand that the ways of the world, okay, are going to lead us down a path that is deceptive and false. And you will understand that the more that you are persistent within the Word, the more that you are persistent within the truth, right? You have to be. The world will try to influence you on the outside, but again, they cannot touch the inside. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a perfect example of that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You must be transformed and conformed to the ways of God and his word. And if that happens, the things that are going to happen in this world, nothing's going to change you. Nothing's going to touch you. I will be consecrated to God and him alone. Does this mean that we try to avoid the world? No, it doesn't. You know, God said, or Jesus says, and I think, is it John 17 when he prays for his disciples, and he prays, you know, I don't want them to be, you know, taken out of the world. Right? If Christians were taken out of the world, I mean, what light would there be? What salt would there be? There wouldn't be any. Right? We can't avoid the world. We can't live in a bubble. We can try, but I don't think that's healthy for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 says this. Paul again wrote this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's like, if I commanded you to abstain from sinners and not be around sinners, well, that's impossible because that's the world. That's full of them, right? And such were some of us. But now he says, I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So the one that you're to abstain from, first and foremost, is not, you know, your friend at school, your buddy at school, you know, who's a sinner and doesn't know Christ, but it's the one who proclaims to know Christ and is yet living a hypocritical life, is actually living a sinful life. He says, look, don't even eat with such a person. Don't. Right? Because the real Christian is the one who's changed from the inside out, and, you know, what happens on the inside is going to be proven by the outside. So Paul, again, doesn't want his readers to go out of the world. That wouldn't make sense. How could we, you know, how can we complete the great commission that God has given us? Now, again, we have to have a fine balance of this. It's not that we only befriend, you know, people within the world because we can and we're allowed to. We need to be mindful of that we're not so much influenced by them because we're around them so much and that's all we hang out with, right? Because what does the Bible tell us about bad company? What does it do? It corrupts good morals or good habits, right? So there's this fine balance that needs to be had, but we can't ever have that thinking to the extreme that I don't ever associate with anyone in the world. If there's someone, again, that you don't associate with, Paul gave us exactly who that should be. So they're going to be taught all these things, and yet they're going to come out in the end, and they're not going to have been transformed by their training and their indoctrination. You know, and it's so important that we stick to the way of Scripture, that no matter where we go, no matter what university you go to, no matter what career path you go into, no matter whatever you choose on the next season of your life, that you stick to the Scriptures and that you live your life according to such, that your decisions, your decisions, that all your decisions are seen through the lens of Scripture. Does this make sense? Do you know what that's called? It's called having a biblical world view. Do you guys know what that means? Do you know what a biblical worldview means? It refers to a comprehensive conception of the world from a specific standpoint, specifically as a Christian or through this lens of Scripture, right? An individual's worldview is a big picture or a harmony of his beliefs about the world. It's a way of understanding your reality. So the way that you view the world is the basis for making daily decisions. So it's really important that you choose or you understand how or where that comes from. Is it from Scripture or is it from something else? And typically if it's from something else, again, let me put it this way. All the decisions that you make, who you are, who you identify as, it's all going to come based upon your worldview. Do I do it from what I'm taught as a kid or on TV, from the news, from my school, from my teacher, or is it based on Scripture? Because that will change everything. Okay? Every worldview, Christian and non-Christian, deals with at least three questions. Where do we come from? Or like, why are we here? What is wrong with the world and how can we fix it? That's not all the questions, but three basic ones, and there's a lot more. And this isn't just a theoretical idea. A biblical worldview changes the way we respond to major events in the world. How are you going to respond to a disaster? How are you going to respond to waiting in line, right? How are you going to respond to going to a restaurant and they bring out the wrong food? They bring out the wrong order. How are you going to respond to something as extreme as a terrorist attack, right? How are you going to respond to political things, right? How are you going to vote, right? Someone with a biblical worldview is going to respond to these events or these situations through the lens of Scripture. How do I make my decision on abortion? It's through a biblical worldview. How do I come to the stance of where I'm at with abortion? Is it based on anything other than Scripture? Because that's how most people come to their decision, right? A biblical worldview informs how Christians prioritize their time and their money, how they respond to leadership, how they raise their children, how they respond to hurtful words and comments, and even things like abortion and social justice. God's word should be a guide for all of our life. That's so important, guys. Again, everything that we choose, where do we get our answer from? How do we come up with that answer? You know, when it comes to abortion, how did you come up with your stance? Is it because, you know, you've heard, you know, debates and you've heard, is it from experience? Is it from, you know, I don't know. What is it from? When you grow up and you eventually have kids, or you grow up and you eventually get married, like, how are you going to view marriage? Is it through the lens of Scripture? Because the way that your marriage is going to go is really dependent upon your worldview of it. Is it through a biblical one or a non-biblical one? Because how it's going to end up is really important, dependent upon your view of it, your worldview of it. And so how I view everything is through the lens of Scripture. Because why? Because it's the truth to everything, right? It's the truth to everything, and it's God who has revealed us to us who he is, what he expects, and the answers to everything. Okay, the world is messed up, right? Why does bad things happen to good people? That's one of those big questions that we have in life. Well, if I answer that from a biblical viewpoint, I'm going to have a good, solid answer, right? But if I don't, well, here I am questioning the God of the universe, and even if there is a God. So it's so vital and it's so important. We're going to see this again as these four guys are going to be challenged, and they're going to stick to what they know and what they believe to be the truth. And they will find out as they do that, they're going to be blessed, and they're going to find the right answers to everything.